1 Kings chapter 11, and we left off at verse 13 last time, and we were looking at the Lord's statement there about his anger with Solomon, and that he was going to punish Solomon, and what was the punishment that he had mentioned in verses 11 through 13? And I know we spent a good long time going through the reasons why God was angry with him, the sins that he had committed. But what was the punishment that God mentioned there in 1 Kings 11, 11 through 13?
He was going to take the kingdom.
That's right. He was going to take the kingdom away from him. And had God done that before to punish a king's sins? Yeah, he did that with Saul. But there was one major difference in this case, or a couple of major differences. Big difference between Solomon and Saul. Solomon was going to ultimately come to repentance. And we saw the scriptures where God had told David and foretold about dealing with Solomon, that he would chasten him with the rod of men. So he was going to use men as a punishment for Solomon. And that's what's coming up next, starting in verse 14. Solomon was going to ultimately be brought to repentance from his sins, and God was not going to take his mercy away from Solomon. But Saul, he did take his mercy away because Saul would not repent. So there was a difference between those two men. There is a similarity in the punishment that God gave to each of them, at least that part of it, taking the kingdom away. One other major difference in that punishment, though, not just the difference between the two men, Solomon and Saul, but a difference in that God took the entire, every tribe away from King Saul and gave that to David. He's not going to take every tribe away from King Solomon. He was going to preserve the tribe of Judah along with Benjamin. He was going to give 10 tribes to another. It's going to be this Jeroboam that he's going to introduce us to, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, here in this chapter, one of the adversaries that God stirred up to Solomon as part of his chastening him with the rod of men, and with the children of men, rather. So with Solomon, though, he preserved Judah and Benjamin to continue with Solomon's descendants, and that was for what reason? For David's sake, because God had promised David's throne would be established and endure, which was also in keeping with prophecies going way back to the beginning, even back to the book of Genesis, that Judah would be the royal tribe in Israel. It was going to be Judah through whom God was going to bring his son ultimately. And Jesus would, and of course he is to this very moment, sitting upon whose throne? Ruling over his kingdom Israel, his spiritual kingdom, and that reign will endure forever. And of course that's the throne of David. And so that all of those prophecies and the promises that God made to David, and of course that related as far as David being that one, that his son, the throne whom his son would sit upon, David being a man after God's own heart. So that was also involved in this, and so we saw that difference in the punishment compared to what he had done with Saul, in addition to the difference between the two men themselves. But we also noted that God had promised he wasn't going to do that in Solomon's days, and then we went through several examples where God did delay punishments that he had promised to bring and then ultimately did bring upon different ones, and where he had promised to delay that punishment until after their time. And we saw a consistency in those examples that God would do that primarily as a reward to that person's what? Humility. In response to the rebukes that God was giving them for their sins, which is why he was bringing that punishment upon them. And so God responds to humility. God gives his grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And so the way we respond to the chastening of the Lord will have a big impact on how God deals with us through the rest of that and beyond, won't it? And so that's an important lesson. That's why we went through those examples. And that's one of the things that we have to see here through Solomon, which brings us back to the point that we were dealing with as we left off, and that is God's purposes for bringing punishment upon men for their sins. We see really at least two major aspects of that. Now, at the very close last time, we were considering the two types of sufferings or tribulations, the two major kinds of suffering or tribulation that God's children will have to endure. And one kind is glorious, the other kind is not glorious, but both are necessary. What's the glorious kind of suffering that all of God's people must endure? For righteousness' sake. So we can suffer for doing right, and then we can suffer for doing wrong. Now, suffering for doing right, on the surface, there is an aspect of that, of course, that's whatever person is bringing persecution upon us for doing what's right, they're not being righteous in doing that. I mean, we would say, well, that isn't fair for somebody to mistreat us when we're doing what's right, not what's wrong. But ultimately, this is from God. We have the opportunity, Lord willing, next hour, as we think about the authority that we're under with God. He's the one in control of all things. So we don't want to start murmuring about our situations being unfair in life. And it's not uncommon to hear people, even Christians, speak about life being unfair. But is that a statement we find in Scripture? Do we find a verse in God's Word that tells us, hey, get used to it, life isn't fair? No, we'll find plenty of Scriptures that will tell us we must endure suffering for righteousness' sake. But those same Scriptures tell us it's glorious and we should count it all joy when we do that. Now, does that sound like that's unfair in the larger sense? No. Why would we count it all joy to have an unfair life? Now we can read Hebrews 11. It's an entire chapter about that great cloud of witnesses that surround us and the things that they did in their service to God, their obedience to God by their faith in God. And then how many of those examples include that obedience to God out of their faith in God, even through the sufferings and tribulations that came upon them because of their obedience to God, including the very first example that he gives in Hebrews 11. And who was that? Abel. Did anything bad happen to Abel because of his service to God? Well, besides being murdered, he was killed for that. I mean, that's the first example that's where he starts in Hebrews 11. And what about, anything bad happen to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob because of their faith in God, or Joseph, Sarah, and then so on? David? Did David have any troubles in his life? Was David's life unfair? I mean, Saul was unfair to David, but was David's life unfair to having to go through all of that? No. What did that do for David? Look at Job. I mean, we have so many of those examples, and what happened with all of them? They were enduring those things for righteousness' sake and continue to obey the Lord, but then what did God do with those? What did he do with those sufferings? What did that do for those ones who endured them? They grew spiritually. How can we say, well, that's unfair? You're conforming me to the image of Christ. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, that's what he's doing through those things. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. We looked at that passage in 1 Peter 2 last week. We read verses 18 through 21. Or 19 through 21, where he tells us it's favor with God, that's the word acceptable and thankworthy in verses 19 and 20 in 1 Peter 2. This is the word charis, favor or grace with God, because he gives us grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves to do well, suffer for it, and take that patiently, that is to continue to obey him and endure all of that, continue to serve the Lord, that's that glorious suffering. And he said, even here and to where you called, for Christ hath also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's what Christ did. He suffered. He was the man of sorrows and did nothing wrong in his life, who did no sin, and neither was God found in his mouth. That's the very next verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. So Christ never did anything wrong in his life, but he suffered more than anyone. Was his life unfair? Well, he made the captain of our salvation perfect through those sufferings. And so the Son was then exalted and given a name which is above every name. So what did God do with the sufferings of his Son? And if we follow in his steps, what's he going to do with us? Is that unfair? No, that's glorious. And that is what God is doing with all of those things is a very great thing. And so we need to be filled with all the fullness of God. We need to endure those sufferings and learn. And that's how we're going to come to know the length and depth and breadth and height. Know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, so that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. I mean, is God able to do that? And are we going to be willing to serve him and bring him glory as his church through world without end, through the ages to come, world without end? Are we going to be able to do that? Are we willing to do that? So all of what God is doing with these sufferings is not not even worthy to be compared with what we're going through, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So do we have anything to complain about to have to suffer for righteousness' sake? No. So do we want to go around saying our life isn't fair? We're going to have bad things happen to us because we serve God. But if we have the proper understanding of that, again, you can think of so many examples. And what did the apostles of Christ do at the end of Acts chapter 5 after they were all beaten because of their following Christ and preaching his name? Did they leave whining about how unfair their lives were? Why did we agree to be apostles? And I've had enough of this. No, we don't read them talking like that. What did they do? They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That was what they thought about that. Were they whining about their unfair lives? They were the offscouring of all things. I mean, that's the who had more to go endure as far as those kinds of sufferings than the apostles next to Christ, and of course Paul particularly. So we can look at all those good examples and we see how God is very good to his children, giving us those sufferings to go through, bringing us through them, and then purifying our faith so that we'll come through as gold and be conformed to the image of Christ and be partakers of the divine nature, to be filled with all the fullness of God by going through those things. So we don't want to ever be guilty of whining about and moaning, murmuring and complaining about the lives that we have as followers of God, even through the worst parts of it. If we have the right kind of faith and understanding, then we will we would speak differently than that, because we would understand what they're for. So we should do that. Now, then there's the other kind of suffering that we see on display here in 1 Kings 11. Now, how can we ever say, well, that's just not fair. I've done something wrong and now I'm suffering some consequence for that. Now, does that sound right? No, that doesn't sound right at all. I mean, if there was ever going to be the temptation to complain about circumstances in our life, even as we've seen, we shouldn't even do that when we suffer for righteousness' sake. But if there were going to be a time, that may be when we would be most tempted to do that. But what about when we're being buffeted for our faults? Why would we at all think in that situation that we have something to complain about? I mean, for us to be punished when we've done wrong, for our Maker to bring punishment on us when we've sinned against him. Is he being unfair to do that? No, not only that, what did he tell us? And let's go back to Hebrews 12 and read from this. Last week we did read from Proverbs chapter 3, which is quoted here in Hebrews 12. Proverbs 3 being God's words that he inspired through Solomon, the very one that we're studying about. Solomon, the one who was being chastened by God and punished for his sins. God inspired those words in Proverbs chapter 3 for us not to despise the chastening of the Lord. So those words applied to Solomon first as far as he being the one that was inspired to speak them or write them. We have those words for ourselves too. And then they're quoted here in Hebrews chapter 12 when the Lord is teaching us to willingly endure the chastening that will come upon us as children of God. This is necessary, as we're going to see here. Now, 1 Peter 2 tells us the glorious kind is when we suffer for righteousness' sake. What glory is it if when we be buffeted for our faults that we take it patiently? What glory is it for us to endure punishment when we've done wrong? That's not a glorious thing, but it is a necessary thing. Is there a difference between something being glorious and something being necessary? Yes, and this is necessary, not glorious, very necessary. Let's read here from Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11. Let's see, where are we next here? Brother Peter, can you read that for us?
5 through 11.
Yes, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11.
You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuke of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God will with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, well, are all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rigorous, nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
All right, so as we've seen, God's children, we have these two kinds of suffering, suffering for righteousness. And now here we have the chastening of the Lord. That's when we are buffeted, punished for our faults. Now God's children have to have both of these. Both of them are necessary. This first one is the one that's glorious, though. Now, our goal is for all of our suffering to be of this kind, suffering for righteousness' sake, and to have none of the other. Now, of course, that was the entire life of Christ. All of his sufferings were for righteousness' sake. He had no faults. He did no sin. There was no buffeting of any faults. He didn't have any. He did not commit any sins. So he had none of that. But for the rest of us, we have to have that chastening of the Lord, but our goal is to learn so we don't do those things anymore. Should we eventually reach a point where all of our suffering is only for righteousness' sake? That's what we're striving for. But until we get there, if we are in need of chastening, if we've done wrong, then we are in need of that. Or should we be grateful for the Lord giving that to us? Does he give that to the world? No. So as far as, well, the world doesn't have suffering for righteousness' sake because the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. There's no righteousness for them to suffer for. I mean, the world is what brings the suffering for righteousness' sake onto the righteous. Is God giving chastening to the world? Well, what is the point here in Hebrews 12? Who does he give his chastening to? His children. All right, now does that mean that before someone is a child of God, that God is not working with them to give them opportunities, trying to encourage them to seek him, and that if they do, that he's not far from them, and that they're going to then find. Well, there's a work, obviously, that God does with all men in trying to bring them to him, to get them to seek him. If we respond to that, then we're going to be brought to that point of becoming his child. And then, of course, he's going to continue to deal with us in this way as one of his children. So we're not talking about that work that God is going to do with those that are in the world as he's trying to get them to seek him. But those who reject that God's work with them, and they will not glorify him as God. And again, more on that next hour, Lord willing. But when the world rejects God and all that he's done for them to bring them to him, and they will not seek him, they will not glorify him as God, what's he going to do then? Is he going to bring, when they're doing wrong, is he going to bring them chastening? Well, what's the chastening for? Why should we not despise it? Why should we be grateful for it? Why is it necessary? And that's the word that he uses right there. He says this is necessary. But why is it? We have to see what we're doing wrong. We've got to learn. And then if we see what we're doing wrong and we learn from it and we don't despise it, we receive it and endure it, then what's going to happen? Are we going to become partakers of his holiness? Is it going to then yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness? That's what it's for. Are we going to become partakers of his holiness? I mean, that, and then verse 12 right here tells us, if without that holiness, we will not ever see him. So God is doing this so that we can learn what we need to learn, not so that we keep doing it again and again and again, but so that we will learn and then turn away from whatever that is and not do it anymore. And then if we will receive that chastening in that way and endure it, we are going to become more holy. We'll stop doing whatever it was that God punished us for. What would God be doing that with the world? If the world has rejected him and they're not going to glorify him as God, what benefit is there for him to bring chastening upon them? Are they going to receive it? They won't receive it. They're not listening to him. They're not following him. They're not interested in doing his will. What's the point of it then? And then that's when he's dealing with those, like, they're illegitimate. They're really not his children. Now, would he desire them to be? Of course. He desires that all men would come to repentance, that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's going to work with everybody. How many chances does he give to every soul that he makes? I mean, so many. But when all of that's been rejected, I mean, God's not going to deal with the world in that same way. That's one of the big points of Psalm 73. When we consider our lives in comparison or as a contrast to what people in the world are going through. And the psalmist here, Asaph, speaks about how his feet almost slipped when he was looking at this. The emphasis is going to mostly be on suffering for righteousness' sake that he was going through. But, I mean, we can even consider being chastened for our faults, because you look at somebody in the world, they don't have any of that. And particularly the ones that really prosper in this world, these ungodly and wicked, we can look at them and then we're looking for the troubles that they're going through in their lives. Well, they're not being punished for their wickedness, at least in this life. It doesn't appear to be. And even when they're doing wrong, it sure doesn't appear like anything bad's happened to them for that. But we might look at that and say, well, I envy that. I'd like to have a life like that one. But, and of course, that's where Asaph was almost slipping when he was looking at that. And he says, then he's going to consider their end and understand that. And when he thinks about what's coming later, and as he's understanding what this is all for, he has the proper understanding of that. But when Asaph was looking at the wicked, what did he see in them? Psalm 73 and verse 3. Well, let's go ahead and read 1 through 7. Psalm 73, 1 through 7. Brother Stephen.
Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of the clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, while I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish.
All right, and then he's going to even go down a little bit further and mention there how a full cup is wrung out to them. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. In verse 12, they increase in riches. I mean, so he's looking at all these things. What does he say? Does he see the trouble in their lives? Any plague? What would be the reason? There's no righteousness to be persecuted for. They're not going to endure the chastening of the Lord. But rather than being envious at the wicked in the world that are having those lives that we strain to see any trouble in, why not be envious of that? Well, that absence of trouble is a sure sign of what?
Destruction.
The coming destruction, that these are people that God has given up on. That God's not, I mean, they're not, he's not working with them. He's got nothing to work with. And of course, their end will come then. And then, as he put it in verse 17, when he went into the sanctuary of God, then he understood their end. And the rest of the psalm is about that, the ultimate destruction and punishment that's going to come in the hereafter. So we don't want to get envious looking at the world. But there is a contrast between the kind of lives they have and the kind of lives we do. We're going to have suffering for righteousness' sake, and we're going to be chastened when we do wrong. The world's really absent that. That's not to say nothing bad ever happens to anybody in the world, but he's putting a particular emphasis here on these wicked ones that prosper in this world, and we're going to see that difference in their lives versus ours. I mean, they're not the ones wandering in sheepskins and goatskins and dens and caves of the earth and having all of these things happen to them like God's people will. You're not going to see someone in the world that has a life like David did, or like Paul the Apostle, and especially, of course, like Christ did. But you're also not going to see them having what Solomon is having now. He's getting the chastening of the Lord. But we saw that what God has for his children, and when it comes to punishment of sin, most definitely, we see there what we've been looking at mostly up to this point is the chastening aspect for God's children, not for the world. But there's also the judgment of God. God's judgment of sin in general does not always require this aspect of chastening, the work he's doing with his children to bring them to repentance. Was that there for Solomon? Yes. We're going to have the rest of what we're going to be reading in 1 Kings 11 is going to be focused on that. But we can definitely see a part of this that's God's judgment of wickedness. And we need that. Does God make statements by his judgment where he's showing, here's his view of wickedness? Yes. And it does not necessarily have to be to the benefit of the ones that are partaking of it. And surely that's the case here when he's talking about a part of this that he was going to bring upon Solomon that he wasn't even going to see. It was going to come after his time. Now, could somebody say, well, yeah, but him knowing that God was going to do this could help teach a lesson? All right. We can go with that, but that wouldn't be all there is to it, because some of it was going to be brought to pass after Solomon's time. And after Solomon's time, it wasn't going to benefit Solomon anymore when that would happen. But what about for Israel, for example? When God brought that split, that division in the kingdom, would there be a lesson for the righteous to look at and see, well, here's God again showing his judgment of wickedness and what he thinks of this? Or how much did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah benefit in Genesis chapter 19 from the fire and brimstone that rained down upon them? It didn't help them. That was their end. That's how their end came. But what about as a statement for all the ungodly thereafter? I mean, that's the point that he brings up in 2 Peter chapter 2, that was a lesson for all the ungodly in this world forever. God brought a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah that would stand forever. And how many people, whether they have ever read a word of the Bible in their lives, how many people have not heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, everybody, who hasn't heard of the flood? Did that benefit the one other? I mean, you take out the eight that were in the ark. What about everybody else? Did the flood do anything to benefit those? All the other living, all the other men, like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's how their end came. But was there a lesson taught for the world forevermore, for mankind forever? And everybody's heard about that. Everybody know there's certain things that God has done, certain judgments that he's brought on wickedness that stands for all time, that everybody knows about. Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and there are other examples like that. And then even on an individual level, like here, and in other cases that we can read about where God was punishing evil. And it stood as a statement of his judgment upon wickedness. Well, we can see that here with Solomon also. And that's why sometimes we have consequences of wrongdoing that we may not escape. That we have to learn from, but it's not like we get that punishment, but then the punishment goes away. Sometimes there are enduring consequences that will not be taken away. And the Lord speaks about this as part of his nature and his work and his glory in Exodus chapter 34. When he revealed his glory to Moses here in verses 5 through 7, he speaks about the way that he deals with his children and with iniquity. Brother Ted, can you read Exodus 34, 5 through 7?
The Lord is sent, and the tribe stood with him there and reclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before and reclaimed the Lord God, merciful and grateful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy and for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilt, visit the iniquity of the father upon the children and upon the children unto the third and to the fourth generation.
Okay, so what does God do with iniquity there, verse 7? Now, the first part of verse 7, he mentions those who learn from their chastening and repent. What's he going to do with them? Is God forgiving? He is. And so we see the love of God, his mercy, and the chastening the Lord is a reflection of his love. He loves whom he chastens, those whom he corrects. And we can see his forgiveness that he will extend to those who endure that chastening. Was he going to forgive Solomon for what he had done? He will ultimately repent. What should we do the moment we're guilty of some wrongdoing and we have chastening that comes? What should we do the very moment that we have that awareness, which many times will come from the punishment, but we should be examining ourselves all the time, looking for where we might not be pleasing the Lord like we should in our lives. But the moment we recognize that, what should we do? We should confess and repent right then and there. I mean, there should not be any delay to it. Shouldn't be. Does it always work that way with the heart of man? Can we be stubborn? Can we be resistant to that? Can we go down the hard way sometimes? And Solomon, it's not going to come instantly with him. These chastenings, the chastening that God's going to bring upon him, it's going to be a process. We can think of some other examples of that. The children of Judah, they went astray from him. Most of them died by the sword, famine, and pestilence. And all those God put in a basket that he referred to as the evil figs in Jeremiah 24. There was a remnant, the small number that he preserved. And where did they go? Into Babylon in captivity. Now, we might tend to think, because they're the ones that are alive after that, that they're the rotten ones that God sent to Babylon to punish them for their sins. Well, he did send them to Babylon to punish them, but he referred to them in Jeremiah 24 as the basket of good figs. And he said he was going to give them hearts to know him. But how quickly did that come? What did he have to give to Ezekiel? Ezekiel was the prophet that God gave for his entire job. Basically, Ezekiel's career was to deal with those people to be God's instrument to bring them to repentance. You think Ezekiel would have liked that if it had taken one sermon and it was all done and they repented right there? That would have made Ezekiel's life a whole lot easier. But he wouldn't have had as much suffering. He would have had gotten his suffering for righteousness' sake from another source. But what did God have to give to Ezekiel to deal with those people? A forehead of flint. They were that hard-headed, and he was going to be banging heads with those people for a long time, and it took years. It took years of working with them. So did that chastening of the Lord there in Babylon, did that instantly bring about the desired result? It was a process. They had to learn it. Solomon is going to go through that also, and I think we can probably all look at our lives and see times when we didn't come around nearly so quickly like we should have. But we need to consider that too, because the next time if it happens, we need to be a whole lot quicker to see it, right? And learn the lesson and humble ourselves. We don't want to have to make God work so hard to get us to become partakers of his holiness. So we need to be examining ourselves for that. And God is willing to forgive those who endure that, even if we're very thankful that God is long-suffering, that God is forbearing, because otherwise, where would we all be? I mean, we would have all been wiped out a long time ago otherwise. But what about those who just will not listen and will not respond? Of course, God's going to bring his judgments upon wickedness. And what does he say about the endurance of those consequences? How long can it last? Yeah, and there in Exodus 34 that we read, does he say, you know, with that one person's life that's committed the iniquity, I'm going to do that, bring that judgment, and then that'll be the end of that? Or does he say that to the third and fourth generation, can it endure for generations? Judgments, consequences of iniquity? Yes, there are enduring lessons for that. It can even be more generations than that. I mean, there. From the flood, for example, we know about it. We have the opportunity to read about it. But there's still things that... what's going on in Puerto Rico right now? What's the situation in Puerto Rico?
Devastation.
Utter devastation. They still don't have power all over that island. I mean, it's been not just weeks, now months since a hurricane went through there and... brought devastation on that island. And that's just something that we're acutely aware of here in recent times. Well, I'm using that as an example, but it really serves as an example in this large sense too, because we have hurricanes, for example. Did Methuselah ever see a hurricane? You might think of that as a strange question. I would argue that Methuselah never saw a hurricane or a rainstorm even. If you do the numbers, by the way, if you start from, do the math on the numbers there that's in the genealogies in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 5, that's the main chapter to do that with, where he tells how old, starting from Adam, how old they were when they begat sons and daughters, their first born, and he'll say the age when that one was born, and then he'll say the age when that person was, when they had their, and he'll trace it all the way through, so you can add up. And when he's that specific, they were this many years old when they gave birth to this, or when this child was born. I mean, that's not nebulous. It's not like you've lost a generation. That doesn't leave any room there for other time to be taking place, which gives a real issue for those who try to be theistic evolutionists. When people try to have one foot in the in what the world says about the age of the earth and all that, and try to meld that with what is taught in the Bible, and guess what? You can't. We have to make a choice about whether we're going to believe what the world says or believe what God says. We can't blend it together. The wisdom of men and the wisdom of God do not blend together. And that's an example of that. But you have the genealogies that are very specific. And if we believe what God says, then we can't believe what man says about the age of the earth and all of that. But who are we going to believe? Well, we better believe God. But anyway, when we look at that, it's interesting, but Methuselah, of course, the one that lived to be 969 years old, if you look at that lifespan and when he would have been born, it would have brought his year of death in the same year that the flood occurred. So if you wonder why, did God need to put a 969-year-old man in the ark with Noah? I mean, you figure God's work with Methuselah was probably pretty well done at that point. Would there have served much purpose to have kept him and put him in the ark at that point? Or did the timing come out? Well, then that would be the year for God to take Methuselah. But at any rate, it's interesting to see how that worked out there. But rain, that was new. And it mentions that in Hebrews 11. It was something that hadn't been seen before. How was the earth watered before that time? Mist came up from the ground. Tells us about that in Genesis 2. There was a firmament that divided the waters from the waters. So there's a firmament above the heavens. The world that we live in today, the way it looks, weather patterns and all of that, what we live under, the conditions we live under, is entirely different than what the conditions were prior to the flood. That's the point. You didn't have rain. The fountains of the water of the deep were broken up. You had water coming from below. The earthquakes and volcanoes, hurricanes, all these kinds of things, natural disasters that are part of our life on this planet. Ever since the flood, that things that we just take for granted is part of, well, that just happens. Did those things exist before the flood? Really didn't. Another way of asking that, are there consequences from all that happened from the wickedness of man that led to the flood? Are there any consequences from that that endure right to our present time? I mean, Puerto Rico is an example of it. We might not think of it like that, but we should. That's just another example of how things that happened generations ago, thousands of years ago, is still having ripples now. So it's something to think about, that God's judgment of wickedness. We even have reminders to this present time of something that happened that long ago. So anyway, we can see that God makes statements by his judgment in bringing punishment of sin. Just a couple of scriptures more before we finish here, so that next week we want to start and really delve into the details of how God was going to bring his chastening upon Solomon. But in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, does God therefore have a reason and a purpose for there to be evil in this world? Well, just based upon all this that we've looked at, yes. I mean, there has to be his judgment of iniquity. And he's going to use different things to bring that judgment upon mankind. And so we have a Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. If we want to, let's go there and read that to Brother Glenn.
The Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Alright, so does God know, and Brother Johnson mentioned a scripture in Romans 9 that actually quotes from the Old Testament about Pharaoh. A moment ago he brought that up. When did God run out of any reason to be working with Pharaoh for Pharaoh's own sake? There was a point when God's work with Pharaoh for Pharaoh's sake was done. Is that the moment that God took Pharaoh out of this world? No, and what does the scripture say that God was doing with Pharaoh thereafter? Enduring him. He endured his presence, and that's certainly not anything we want to ever be, is someone that God's done with, and the only reason he's enduring us here on this planet is so that we can fulfill some purpose for which God will need some evil done. But that was it for Pharaoh. He was going to use Pharaoh's hard heart as a way of revealing his glory for mankind forever. There's something else that everybody... Who hasn't heard of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea? I mean, that's right up there with Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. People have never read a word of the Bible, have heard of that. Who hadn't heard of David and Goliath? I mean, there's certain things that have happened in history that are recorded in the Bible that everybody knows about, and for a reason. I mean, God has made those things, and those are the big statements of, here's who I am, here's what I think of sin, and here's who I am for those who will follow me. So the Lord did that with Egypt, and he said at the time he was doing that so that all the world would know who he was. It was not just for Israel's sake, it was, but it was for even beyond that, so that over 40 years later, when the Israelites are coming up through Canaan and they come up to the first city on the west side of the Jordan River, Jericho, with its walls, they send two spies in, and there's this woman named Rahab. What's she talking about? Why'd she hide them on the roof? I know God's with you. And she refers to what was done back in Egypt. How does this Jericho woman know what happened in Egypt 40-something years before? They all did, and God said that's why he was doing that. And so he taught a lesson from what happened there for all the world to know. Rahab was one that learned it for the good sense, so that she had faith in God and was rewarded for that. But was there a necessity for Pharaoh, for the evil that he was going to do, so that God could display those judgments and teach the world a lesson forevermore? Yeah, so does he have the wicked on this earth for the day of evil? Does he preserve them? Does he keep some wicked people around so that when their works are needed for his judgments and his lessons, that they're there to do it? Absolutely. Which is also why it's a statement that may be out of harmony with what we're used to thinking. But in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, what is the... Brother Tom, can you read Isaiah 45, 7? We'll see the statement of God here.
I formed the light and created darkness. I made peace and created evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Now, what does it say about evil there? Now, is that the same as doing evil? No, God doesn't do evil. He doesn't tempt any man. He's not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. James 1:13. But everything that Satan does, like with Job, have you considered my servant Job? Satan did the evil, but did God have a plan to use what Satan would do for the good of Job and for those for us to know about that, or in many cases as punishment of iniquity? God has a purpose for evil. And that, when we understand that, that's why we don't fall for the Epicurean argument. That's Epicurus was the Greek philosopher who argued against God's existence from the basis, well, if there's a God and God is good, then there can't be evil in the world. Well, that was his wisdom, and it was wrong. We can see that God has a purpose for the wicked for the day of evil. And there needs to be days of evil when men do evil for God to bring judgment. How often does he use sinners to punish sinners? We have so many cases of that. Who did he use? He used Babylon as a source of the cup of his wrath and indignation to make all the nations drink for punishments of their sins. Then what did he do with Babylon? He made them drink. Well, he used the Medes and Persians to punish them. What happened to the Medes and Persians? He used the Greeks to punish them. What did he do with the Romans? How many were punished with God using the Romans? What did he do with Rome? I mean, that we can just look at so many huge examples like that from the standpoint of nations of this world and mighty empires and that. But what about in individuals? We're going to see some wicked individuals that God was going to use to punish Solomon for his evil, to bring him to repentance. And then he was going to deal with those wicked ones there too. But you know, there's all this coming into play. God has a purpose for everything, and he works it all for good, for his children. But part of that is going to be his judgment of iniquity and his punishment, so that he can show the world his judgments of sin. And especially, that's going to be one of the ways that we can become his child, by considering the judgments of God against evil, and that we know we have a maker, we need to seek and do his will. All of that's involved there. So not everything is strictly from the standpoint of chastening God's children for their sins. That's what we want to really focus on now, because that's where the emphasis is going to be for the rest of 1 Kings 11. But we want to remember that too. All right, so we'll stop here this morning, and Lord willing, we'll continue there in 1 Kings 11 next week, starting to look at these adversaries that God stirred up for Solomon as part of his chastening using the children of men.